is actually you. Would you open your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Sorry, kids are dismissed for children's worship. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. I remember a Greek class with a professor who came in one day and he had coined a word, and he did it in Greek, and I was so in awe of everything about this guy, and I remember this one day he came in, and we use a phrase that one thing leads to another. We say that all the time. It's a conversational English. One thing leads to another. You know what we're saying. But it takes several words and a phrase to communicate that idea, and he came in and just put two words together, and he said, that's what this means. And he made it up that day, and I thought, ooh, that's really cool. Make up a word. Sometimes that happens in English as well. People have, from time to time, made a word to describe something because no existing English term captures it. An example of this is the word serendipity. Serendipity. It was coined in 1754 by a man by the name of Horace Walpole. Jim Boyce notes this in his commentary in Ephesians. He defined it as a faculty of making happy and unexpected discoveries by accident. Serendipity. Made up the word. Well, we already noted in our study of Ephesians that the Apostle Paul has already moved into this area several times in this book. That he was actually searching for words at the end of chapter 1 when he was trying to describe the amount of power that is made available to us. He said in Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 19, he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. He was grasping for words in there. All of those in the original language are words that have to do with power, a power-rich source. And so he's putting four of them together to try to get across the idea of how much is available to us in Christ. Now he takes that a step further in chapter 2, and he makes up three Greek terms in chapter 2 to describe one of the most difficult to understand doctrines of the Bible. In Greek, these phrases are only one word, and yet they translate into English as phrases. And they have to do with our union with Christ. And I refer you to, as you exit the sanctuary, the banners on the back wall. One of them says, "My greatest benefit in life is union with Christ." It's the doctrine of the union with Christ that we're talking about today. So look carefully at chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Here Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," here's the first, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Here's the second. "And raised us up with him," here's the third, "and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now the question is, how do we understand union with Christ? I mean, what does it mean? Jesus often used metaphors to describe it. In John chapter 15, he said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me he can do nothing." Note the beginning of those verses. Abide in me. And then he explains it by the metaphor of the vine and the branches. In me, you in me, we together. He also touched upon it in his high priestly prayer in John 17 before he went to the cross. Beginning at verse 22, The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, that thou didst love them, even as thou didst love me. I mean, those are some rich concepts there, where Jesus is praying about the oneness that exists in the Trinity between him and the Father, that somehow this oneness would exist between us and him as well. I mean, that is really hard, I think, for us to get our hands around in this world, because we realize how far apart we are from the holiness of God. And yet, Paul develops it most in the New Testament. He devotes more time and words to it. Paul speaks of being in him, that is, in Christ. In him, or in Christ Jesus. Those phrases occur 164 times in the New Testament, all in Paul's writing. He's really driving this point home, and that's what led to me saying we need to have a banner up there on the wall and remind us of this when we're exiting this building. My greatest benefit in life is union with Christ, that we are not on the outside looking in, that we're not just welcomed into his home, that somehow we are in him and he in us in a very intimate way. Listen to several of the examples of Paul's description of our union with Christ. Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in him, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:7, we were redeemed in him. In him we have redemption through his blood. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, we are justified in him. But if you are seeking him, you are seeking him to be justified in Christ. Galatians 2:17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Commentators have called this the heart of Paul's religion. In other words, it's something that is so central to his thinking that he's communicating to the New Testament churches in such a way that they should have this incorporated into their life as a central meaning in how they lead everything and how they do everything in their lives. I don't think we have that. I don't think we have that fixed in our minds as much as we should. John Murray said, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. In other words, that we're not just simply saved from sin, but because of salvation, we've not just been brought near, we're brought to a position that angels don't even have. A.W. Pink, who died in 1952, the Baptist preacher, said, the subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in sacred scripture. He adds, sad to say, there is hardly any which is now more generally neglected. The very expression, spiritual union, is unknown in most professing Christian circles. That comment is really what led me to say, finally, we got to get that banner up there. We need something that's a reminder of where we stand in Christ. I mean, it is that close. It is that intimate. We don't feel that way at times. We're still wrestling with sin. We're still bound by things in the flesh. But the Scripture, the Word of God, says that we have this position in Christ that is incredibly intimate and close. And Paul now is beginning to work on this to the church at Ephesus, and he's thinking about this, and he says, you know, I don't have words to describe this, so I'm going to make up some terms to get this across. I believe the Bible teaches that union is experiential. It refers to the effects that take place in our relationship to Christ. Perhaps the best illustration of this is the vine and branch metaphor that we already talked about in John 15. As a result of our union with Jesus, we are enabled to pray, receive things that we pray for, and bear spiritual fruit. I mean, he's saying there, a vine, as a vine grows, it can't yield forth fruit. If a part of the vine, if it's separated somehow, it the life of it doesn't work. But if we're in Christ, if we're grafted in, we have all the benefits of the vine. The Westminster Confession of Faith does not have a chapter that deals specifically with union with Christ, but it does touch on this, on the subject of adoption. Chapter 12 on adoption makes this point. It says, God guarantees the adoption of all those who are justified in and for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. They are adopted and enjoy the liberties, the privileges of God's children, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are, because of our adoption, we've talked about this in the past, that we weren't naturally born into the family of God, that we were supernaturally born. We were adopted into this family. And the confession makes the statement, and it's based on what we're reading here this morning and studying in the Scripture, that we are justified in and for the sake of his Son. Let's take a look at it up close. Look in your Bibles and look at verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Made us alive together. Made us alive together. This is a one-word term in the Greek, but it's a phrase here in English. It's a coined Greek word. The prefix means together with and combined with the verb to make alive. It translates the same in the NIV, the New American Standard Version, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version. They're all the same. The point here is that we were spiritually and experientially dead, and now we live because of our union with Christ. There was a point in time when we were spiritually dead. We've talked about this. Paul has hammered this point as we've gone through this book, that people are not simply sick in sin. They are dead in sin, and people that are dead are in a hopeless position. A sick person still has the power, perhaps, with the last bit of strength that they have, to dial 911 on a phone and call for help. But the Bible doesn't talk about men and women outside of Christ as being sick spiritually. It speaks of them being dead. They have no ability to dial 911 because they don't have the ability. They are dead in him. We were once living physically as spiritually, but spiritually a dead person, inactive and morally decaying, just as a corpse in the grave. Consider Ezekiel on this. Let me read you this text that comes out of the Old Testament as this prophet looks forward. And this kind of brings this home more, this idea of being dead and made alive. In Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning at verse 1, we read these words. The hand of the Lord was upon me, that is Ezekiel, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh to grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put my breath in you, that you may come alive, and that you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew on the skin as it covered them, and there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet and were an exceedingly great army. You won't find a better metaphor in Scripture than that description of people who are outside of the blood of Christ. They are dead. They are without life. And even in this text where it talks about the fact that Ezekiel prophesies over these bones, and he notes the fact they were very dry. They had been dead a long time. That when they came together, that actually when flesh was put on them, that when they stood erect, they still had no breath. They had no life in them. And that's exactly what happens to us when we became born again and acknowledged that Jesus Christ was Lord of our life. God breathed into our dead soul life. And at that moment when there was life there, then we heard it. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and confess your sins before him, you shall be saved. At that moment, you heard it. Why is it that you heard it then and you didn't hear it at other times? Because you were dead. And that's what Paul is saying here in this chapter 2, verse 5. He made us alive together with him. Of course he had to do it. We don't have the ability to make ourselves alive. People don't choose to become born again. They choose to follow Christ. And they do that because they have become born again. Life came into their bodies, their souls, and raised up with him. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the essence of this change from death to being made and alive in Christ. He says this, the difference between the sinner and the Christian, the unbeliever and the believer. The Christian has certain faculties which the other man lacks. No. What happens is that this new disposition given to the Christian directs his faculties in an entirely different way. He is not given a new brain. He's not given a new intelligence or anything else. He has always had these. They are his servants, his instruments, his members, as Paul calls them in the 6th chapter of Romans. What is new is a new bent, a new disposition. He is turned in a different direction. There's a new power working in him and guiding his faculties. This is the thing that makes a man a Christian. That's you and that's me. New in Christ because he made us alive. If we are Christians, our bent should be a new one, which comes from having been made alive together with Christ. Union with Christ. It's with him, raised up with him. Here we have the divine initiative. People do not choose, as I said earlier, to become born again. People become born again, and consequently they choose Christ. They choose him because they've come alive. They have breath and life. They see it. And when they do, they're all like Dorothy in the Wizard of Oz. I want to go home. But home in this case is in Kansas, and we don't click our heels together. We acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and Master of our life. He's the forgiver of our sins, and we are transformed, made alive together with Christ. Paul coins a word to get it across. Again, here he is in verse 6, another coined word, raised us up with him. Another coined phrase, translated in the NIV, the NAS, and the ESV, the King James Version and the New King James Version add the word together, which in my looking at this, I think that's even a better translation. Raised us up together with him. Together with him. The words raised us up are thought of in connection with the resurrection. But Paul in Ephesians 2 has in mind the ascension of Christ. He has taken us up into heaven, and we are said to have been raised up into the heavenly places with him. Do you realize how unbelievable this is? Community church, you want a shot in the arm to go out in the world and face what is that's there that's challenges for you in the home, in the workplace, with health problems. Start meditating on this idea of union with Christ. It's not the resurrection he's talking about. He's talking about the idea that we've ascended with him in some sense. How can this be so? Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. He remarked, he said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in him we have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. You were also raised up with him in Christ." You hear that? Again, there it is. Raised up with him in Christ through faith in the working of God. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Here is what it means. We have been given a new environment. We are no longer creatures only of this world, bound only by what we can see, touch, and smell. Don't you feel that way at times? I do. But we're not. We are new creatures of the heavenly realm. Lloyd-Jones says that the Christian is lifted up into an entirely new thought realm. This gets back to that point that I've tried to drive home so many times, that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We think differently. It's not a case that we're deceiving ourselves, that we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. The Word of God is true, and it's telling us about a state of being that we have right now. Community church, there is good news here. And how many of us need good news? Here it is. We have a new station in life. We're not simply invited to be in the house. We're not simply invited to be at the dining room table. We are with him. We are in him. God has a new standard of values for us. We have the ability now to assess things differently. Charles Hodds, the Princeton theologian, says that the phrase "heavenly realms," that we are in the pale of God's kingdom. We are under its law. We have in Christ a title to its privileges and blessings, and possess, alas, in what humble means in spirit. He continues, "Though we occupy the lowest place of this kingdom, the mere suburbs of the heavenly city, still we are in it." Oh, I love that phrase, as he put that. I was thinking about a soldier when the Iraq War began and the U.S. military was storming across the deserts of Iraq, and this soldier, this was the Marine Corps, known as the tip of the sword. I mean, they're piercing their way through Iraq. And this soldier got down out of his military vehicle. And he saw a passerby, and he said to this individual, he said, "Do you know where Baghdad is?" And this person looked at him and happened to know English and said, you're in Baghdad. This is Baghdad. They had already punched through to the suburbs of the city,
but they didn't know it. We are there now. Right now. All of this because of our union with Christ. And then there's this final phrase here, another coined word in Greek, seated with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, the King James Version and the New King James Version adds the word together. I think it's a better translation. Seated with God together. Seated together with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here is the last of these three coined phrases. Because of being united to Christ, we are elevated to the highest position. I note here that the verb is in the aorist past tense. What that means is it's a done work. It means that we have already been made to sit with God in Christ. It's already happened. I mean, my life doesn't seem that way, but this is what the Word of God is saying. It's already taken place. R.C. Sproul wrote on this, he said, this involvement in the heavenly realms is still at the beginning stage because the reign of Christ and His people is eternal. It will last forever. I think that's right as well. I mean, we are in the suburbs. We're on the peripheral of the city, but we're in the city. And it's going to continue on. I'm thinking about this Puritan that when he died, there was a remark at the funeral about this guy where one of the persons said that was standing there, he said, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That's us. God, I am so overwhelmed with everything that's around me. I'm wrestling with the flesh. I'm wrestling with all of these trials and tribulations of life. And all the while, we don't feel these things. But the Word of God is saying to us, you are not a dog and a cat and amoeba. You have a mind. And it is your mind that must guide the way you live your life. Be ye transformed by the renewing of the way you think. Here is how you are to think. I'm not the same. I'm not in Oz and want to go home. I'm there. I'm in the outskirts of the city. The privilege of it. I remember when I was a kid, I was going to the football games with my dad. We had season tickets to see the Steelers in Pittsburgh, and we used to go to Pitt Stadium to see them play. And of course, the University of Pittsburgh played there. The Steelers played there as well. The field was always beat up because you had two teams using it all the time. And when Three Rivers Stadium was built, if you had a season ticket at Pitt Stadium, you had first dibs on selecting where you were going to have your tickets and your seats when Three Rivers Stadium would be built. I mean, we were like kings. You know, we marched into this stadium that was 2.5 times bigger than the one that we had gone to see them play in the past, and we picked the seats that we wanted on the 45-yard line. I mean, we were privileged. And it was right at that time when, in the past, people used to go watch the Steelers play. You went to watch the other team win. But this was right at the time when there was a change happening and the team was starting to win. And so I was going into school and all my friends were talking about this, like, you know, I want to get a ticket to the game. And some of them would say, you know, maybe we could get season tickets. I'm hoping my dad might do that. Maybe it's spring for us to be able to have season tickets. And I go marching in there. Not only do I say I have season tickets, I'm on the 45-yard line. Privileged. Paul is saying we are privileged because we are in Christ. We are together with Christ. Jim Boyce puts it this way. He says, that is our position now. That is where we have arrived, and we are to live accordingly. Do we do that? Or do we just become so overwhelmed with the things that are around us where all we end up doing is living by what we see, smell, and touch, and not by the spiritual renewal that's happened in each one of our souls? It's easily done. I do it. Living by what I can see. Living by what I can only feel. And when I do that, I live far below what God in Christ has purchased for me. We have the same intimacy as did John. You remember in John's Gospel in chapter 13, verse 23, John is the writer, the apostle, and he doesn't refer to himself as in the first person. He just notes in chapter 13, verse 22, at that night in which they were preparing to share in the Last Supper, there was a disciple whom he loved at the Last Supper. It just says whom he loved. And most commentators note that this is probably a reference to John himself, because John had an intimate relationship with the Lord. But in that story of the Last Supper, it also says that he leaned back into Jesus' breast. You might remember that he leaned back onto Jesus and he asked about who is the betrayer. When I think about that scene and I visualize it in my mind of leaning back onto him, this is what we have in Christ. We are this close, but does it affect how I live? Does it affect my desire to see sin conquered in my life? And does it lift my spirit when I'm overwhelmed with all the burdens of life? It should. And we must remind ourselves of that. Look at the banner. Keep it fixed in your mind. My greatest benefit in life is union with Christ. So here are the points for reflection. Paul makes up three phrases to describe our position in Christ: made alive, raised up, seated with God. Paul is saying to these Ephesian Christians, do you get the point? Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? Here's where you are in Christ. Secondly, made us alive together with Christ in verse 5 means that we are experientially and spiritually, we were dead and now live because of our union with Christ. Consequently, if we are Christians, our bent of life should be different. Now, all of you know this. If you've been born again, your bent about how you approach life is beginning to change, or has changed, is in the process of change. There better be some kind of change. I mean, one of the greatest evidences that a person is not saved, who thinks that they are, is that there's no change. There's no bent in their life being redirected. They can say all they want about being a Christian. They can talk about even going to church, teaching Sunday school class. It doesn't really matter if their life hasn't changed, the way they see life, and you can see it in their life, in the way they think and the way they act. Something's wrong. Now, all of us know that doesn't happen perfectly. We're all wrestling with sin. But for a Christian, their bent in life is different than the people that are in the world. And I note on this, beware of emotions. Emotions are feelings. They are a state of being at any given time in our life. We are very subject to feelings. They go up and they go down. What's being talked about here to the Ephesian church, what Paul is saying, this transcends how you feel. I don't feel this way. He's not talking about feelings. He's talking about the reality of where you are so that you might think and perceive things from a spiritual perspective, which is beyond how you feel. People who lead their lives based on their feelings are out of control. How do you feel today? I feel pretty good. How do you feel? I'm really miserable. I'm tired. I'm this, I'm that. We are all over the map regarding feelings. If our position in Christ was dictated by our feelings, is there anyone in this room this morning that would have security of your salvation? No. Thirdly, we are raised up with Him. This means that we are creatures of the heavenlies who are not bound by what we see, smell, taste, and touch. Our environment is different. New values, new standards, new ways of looking at things. Heaven was in Him before He went to heaven. That's what's happening to us. And from the moment we become a Christian, that change, this metamorphosis is happening. Like where the caterpillar becomes the butterfly. We're all in process of that. And finally, that we are seated with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It means that we have been transferred to be by His side. By His side. Do you realize that the night in which Jesus was betrayed, as we look towards Good Friday and the triumphal entry, that the night in which He was betrayed, there was an argument that is in the background amongst the disciples about who is the greatest and who's going to sit where? At the Last Supper? And all the while, all of us are by His side, transferred by His side. I mean, we all knew who the cool kids were in school. And when it was a pickup game and you were hoping that you got picked to be on whatever side was the coolest one to be on. But to be there beside the really cool of the cool kids, not just be on the team. Paul is saying that each one of us is brought in by His side. Our position has been changed. Now my challenge is this. If that is true, then live your life accordingly. If it is true, live your life accordingly. Because your greatest benefit in life is union with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.